This evening we would like to continue on, if you will turn please to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, exceedingly practical for our Christian living and gives answers to questions that are often asked. We'll begin with verse 1 and we'll read through verse 13. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh to you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be subject unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Let's pray. Father, we do pray today. We ask thee that thou wilt make thy word to be practical to us in its application, that we might be hearers of it this evening, that we might understand it, and that in turn we might be able to apply it to the end, that we can walk more righteously before thee, more pertinently, more definitely, with a real perspective and aim in our life. We just seek this of thee. We ask thee that thou wilt bless us to the end that we might be instructed. And we seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, now verse 12, we have been through. Chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 12, we've been through. I think that we left off with verse 2 of that chapter. Anyhow, we'll touch it on it briefly and then move ahead. Now, in verse 1, we saw that we were surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and we were to run the race that was set before us. And then it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the word there, looking unto Jesus, if you'll look this up into the Greek, you'll find that it means this. It means looking away from one object to another. This is the meaning that is concealed in this word. It doesn't mean just looking at something directly without an initial action. It means taking our eyes off of one object and looking at another object. And that's, of course, what we have to do. We have to look from what we see about us and the things that attract us in this life that are so attractive to us as human beings, and turn from that to look off unto Jesus. Now, the things that are nearest us, of course, are those things that are most natural to us. The things that really fill our eyes, of course, are those things that are nearest to us. And the material world is so easily seen. It surrounds us so very thoroughly. And it constantly bombards us by sight, by sound, by touch, by odors, by all these things that are native to us in our bodies. And yet we have to look from this to things which are not seen, but because the things that are seen are temporal, they're of time, and they won't last. And the things that are worthwhile are eternal. They're things that we can't see. Now, this is a great truth, though it's couched in few words, because the just shall live by faith, as we've seen through this whole book. It's a stirring of our faith that we have to respond to and act under its direction. Self-necessity, then we have to turn our eyes from what is obvious to that which is revealed in the Word of God. Now, this calls for real vision, doesn't it? I mean, to live for this life is obviously an easy thing to do, because most people do this. The whole of the world does it. The whole of the world is taken up in the world system. And everyone that is not of God is taken up in the world system. This is a natural thing to do. But then the Lord doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to be spiritual and unnatural in that we are spiritual, looking unto Jesus, looking from the things that attract us here to Him and centering our eyes on Him. Because, you see, Ephesians teaches us that everything's going to center in Christ, that all things are going to find their conclusion, as it were, in Him, that God has set it up this way. God has planned from an eternity past that Christ shall be the center of everything, that He is the answer to everything. There's no other answer to life except Christ. Now, we might not understand it. Even as I say it, I don't comprehend the fullness of what I'm saying. But I know that all things are going to be consummated in Him. Then if all is to end up into Him and in Him, then our interest should center there if we want to choose the best of necessity. I mean, it's logical. Since this is true, then we will find only solace in this, and we can find only satisfaction in Him and in the things of God. Everything else will fade away. Everything, riches can take wings. Our possessions can take wings. Our hobbies that fill our minds and our hearts mean nothing. Ultimately, they mean nothing. We analyze what we do and we say, what's the end of it? And we feel like Solomon when he comes to the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, and he says, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, it takes thought to do this. It takes perspective to do this, because most people don't think like this. Most people move along. They're unhappy. They say, I strove for this, and it's not the answer. I went after this, and somehow it peters out. And you take men who have pursued a thing all their life. At the end of it, there's no satisfaction in it. They strive, and Solomon said, I tried everything. He said, who can strive for a thing above the king? And what he was saying is, at the king's disposal, there's everything he'd like to try. He said, I tried music. He said, I tried husbandry. He said, I tried raising animals. And he said, I did it in my intelligence. He said, I just didn't do it in a slipshod sort of manner, wherein I didn't know what I was doing, nor plan, nor seek to find satisfaction. But he said, I planned it out to see if there was any in any of these things. And as king, he said, where was my limitation? If I wanted something, I simply got what I wanted. And he said, I tried music. He said, I tried singing women. He said, whatever my eye desired to see, he said, I tried it. And he said, I came to this conclusion, that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, if we can rely on the Word of God, and I say that, if we have this type of faith, where we can say, well, if God says this is so, and Solomon was moved by God to write thus, then I don't have to try to experience the folly of it, and say, well, I'll try this, and run it to its end to see if it will work in giving me what I desire. But rather we say, well, someone else did it, who has tried it and tried it intelligently. He came to the conclusion that it was vanity. Well, if it's that, then I won't pursue it. And God says, don't. Look off unto Jesus. Now, this is the thrust of this particular passage. Looking away from something to Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of faith. Ours is in italics. Now, this means simply that Jesus Christ, first of all, was faithful. I think this is the first thrust. He is the author and finisher of faith because in him was faith exemplified. You see, now he says that he trusted in God on his mother's breast. It was total from his initial being. And as he moved through life, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, so that his life became a life of total faith. He studied the Word of God, and he would say, "It is written of me, therefore I will do so and so." What was he doing? He was saying, "I know what is revealed in the Word of God concerning me, and therefore, in faith, it must be fulfilled, and I will fulfill it." And he moves through his whole life, and when he comes to his death, he cries out that he would be delivered from death. He cries to the Father, and then he rests in that and says, "Not my will be done. I will pass through what you asked me to pass through, but I trust you to deliver me from death." And the fact is called to his mind that thy Holy One shall not see corruption. If you can see, his whole life is patterned after this, into death itself, and then he rests his soul and he says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And in the Psalms he says to the Father and in Isaiah that he would rescue his darling, his soul, from the lion, and he was totally dependent upon God from the very time he was born as he moved through life as a man until he dies, and in death he rests in God. It was a life of faith. So his is the faith to begin with. He is exemplary in faith. In this sense, he's the author, the prince, and finisher of faith. But then, in a very real sense, we have to have faith because this whole thing is about faith. And so then we look at him and we say, is he faithful? And the whole thrust of our faith is this: he is faithful, therefore I believe. Now, it's not a question of anything else. Why do I believe the Word of God? Why do I rest my soul on it? Why do I bend my whole life to seek by God's grace to follow what God has written here, a book that was written 1900 years ago as to its completion, a book that was written by 34 men like myself? Why do I rest in it? Because I believe it to be the Word of the living God. Because I believe God, not just the Word, but the Word of God. I believe God in the veracity of his character, you see. All right, now, why do I believe Jesus Christ can save me? Because he was faithful. The only reason I expect at death to rest perfectly calmly, and I've been in such situations, so I just don't talk off the top of my head, that there's a peace that comes in and a rest that is perfect, is because I know him to be faithful. And this is why he's the author and finisher of our faith, in a sense. He's the one who steers faith because he's faithful. So in these two senses, I'd like to present it to you. And then it turns back to him because this is the main thrust, too, for the joy that was set before him. What joy? It says in the Psalms, and he read the Psalms, "At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Why pursue the things of God? Why? When it costs what we would do as natural human beings, right? We could do 1,000 other things and sit here tonight and listen to the Word of God. We could think 1,000 other thoughts. We could occupy ourselves with 1,000 other goals in this life. But we say we don't want that. Why don't we want it? Who, for the joy that is set before him, stirs our hearts to say, if there's joy set before him, and he knew what the eternal joy was, who understood the joy whose heights we can't even begin to comprehend, would say, it is worth this to pursue the will of God, why should not we say the same? And say, if he thinks there's joy in it, there has to be joy. If he thinks there's worth in it, in the pleasures at God's right hand forevermore, why shouldn't I, who am unable to judge such a thing, look at him and say, I will pursue those joys by faith? Now, this is what he's after as he presents this, looking unto Jesus. And he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He endured the cross. The word here means to bear up under it. And what a cross it was. What a death he died. We'll never understand this nor comprehend it. But it says he bore up under it. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He thinks lightly of the shame. That's the idea, despising the shame. He thought lightly of that shame, though it was great shame. Not only before men, but before God, to be shut out from God. And the result is, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the proving of the end of faith. He believed God and acted in that belief. And God says, sit down at my right hand. There's no higher place. Now God will give us place too. The overcomer in the Laodicean church is given to sit on his throne as he has sat on his Father's throne. What a high calling is ours in Christ. And so we're to look unto him. Now consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And he didn't have it easy. You see, because it was a constant bombardment of those who could not understand a man who had a beard like they, who was hungry at times like they, who was fatigued physically like they, who could be touched like they, who was nothing but a carpenter's son as far as they were concerned, a man who worked for a living like they, a man to whom they could talk. How could he be the Messiah, the Son of God? When the Son of God, the Messiah, was to come and he was to reign and reign gloriously, and this man had the nerve to say that he was the Messiah. And he was constantly contradicted of sinners. There were those to whom God revealed Jesus Christ. The Father was pleased to do it to some, but the majority no. And it was a constant bombardment and resistance to the truth, and there's nothing more discouraging. But he says, consider him. He endured it, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. And he had something to take pride in. He had some position that was worthy. He knew he spoke the truth constantly. He knew that when he said he was the Son of God, he was the Son of God. He knew he could call for a legion of angels. And they would move in and do his bidding absolutely because he had commanded them for millions of years. He had the host of heaven at his disposal. And men contradicted him. When he would utter a word of truth, what contradiction? Unless we be weary, he says, consider him. And so he doesn't want us to be weary and faint in our minds, but rather say, I believe the truth too. I live by faith. There's a day coming in which we too shall sit at God's right hand at the Son's, on the Son's throne, if we pursue and enter into that joy and those pleasures forevermore. And God holds this up before us. And he wants us to realize this and enter into it. And grasp these words. And say, if there's such joy, if there's such pleasure, then I'll forsake the pleasures that are here for time, that I might have pleasures that are for eternity. Now this is what he's holding up. And then in verse 4 he says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We have not come to the place where we'll say, I will be a martyr, and that's the idea. I will be martyred for Christ's sake. We're not forced into issues like that. They're simpler than that. They're resisting in the sense that God says, speak to this individual. And we have to overcome, by God's grace, that natural tendency to be quiet. Not to say anything when we should say. not to act like a Christian when we should act like a Christian because it might embarrass somebody. We must resist, is what he's saying. You haven't done it unto blood. Now, it's strange how we are. We'll fatigue ourselves in a good volleyball game, but how many of us actually fatigue ourselves for Christ? Now, I don't say this to you. I say it to myself. I tore a muscle in my leg when I was playing football one time, and I'm still paying for it, but I never did anything like that for Jesus Christ. We have not resisted unto blood. Our struggle isn't this vital, and yet this is what it should be. We should go after these things and seek them. Now in verse 5 it says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Now we all come under this, and if we don't come under it, then we're not children, because it says in verse 8, "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards or illegitimate children." You're not really my child, God is saying, and not sons. Now, it's not a shame to come under chastisement. It's not a shame to come under the large rebuke. It's a wonderful thing. Because when we do, it proves that we're children or sons of God. And he's interested in us, and he brings to bear his correction. Now, his correction always starts out very simply and very lightly in a very real sense. It's not a heavy something that hits us like this all of a sudden because we've done wrong. But God approaches us very gently and very cautiously, in a sense, and to correct us. Now, I'd like you to look at something, if you will. Numbers 22. Now, I'm saying this before I even show it to you, that this does not apply directly to Christians, but in principle, it shows how God works. And I'd like you to see this, that we might understand when God is speaking to us in correction. Numbers 22. Now, this particular passage deals with the children of Israel as they pitch their tents in the plains of Moab. Moab was opposed to them because they were not the children of Israel. They were opposed to them because they were fearful that as this group, this huge group of people moved into their area, that they would swallow up their land. And so when they entered, it says in verse 3, "And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel." You can understand it. "And Moab said unto the elders of Midian," that's the people, "said unto these elders, how now shall this company lick up all that is round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field? And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time." Now he sends, of course, to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse this people." Now you can see what he's doing. This man, Balaam, was a prophet. He had power. It's a strange sort of thing, but it shows that God uses men who are not his own sometimes. And God chose to have a relationship with this man that was not a true relationship in the sense that he belonged to God. But Balaam knew enough about God to be able to discern his mind and to be able to actually bring a curse on people if he so spoke. Now, this is strange to our ears, and yet it was true. In the Old Testament, if a man placed a curse upon a man, that took place. If a man blessed a man, that took place. There was some relationship that is not native to us. At least we don't practice it. And so this man was called then to do it. And so notice in verse 7. He says, "And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination, unto Balaam, and spake unto him the words of Balak." Now, they go to him and they said, "We'll reward you if you will curse, if you will work this divine thing against them." And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam, and God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? Not that God didn't know, but he wanted them to say. And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come up out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not curse, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now God says to this man, and he could understand what God was saying, however he spoke to him, and he said, You shall not go with them, you shall not curse them. So Balaam goes back and he tells him, he said, I can't do it. So the princes of the people go back and they tell the king. The king says, Well, look, and I'm going to send a greater reward. I'm going to send more honorable men that I've sent before. And he does so. Verse 18. And when he gets there, Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, therefore, I pray thee, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know the Lord, what the Lord will say unto me. More. Alright, now, one. The first thing that God said to him was, don't go, don't curse. Now, the first thing then that came to him was the Word of God. Now, when God begins to deal with us in our lives as Christians, and I would apply this in this sense, when we move out into an area that is not the will of God, He will send His Word to us. He always speaks first. He always speaks by a word. Now, it may be a servant of the Lord who speaks to you from the platform. It may be a Christian friend who inadvertently is brought to you, your problem is brought to his attention, that which is out of the will of God, and he will speak to you. It may be that you'll be tuned in on some radio program that is Christian, and the word comes to you and you say, Yes, I get it. Or you may read the Word of God, but somehow God in His correction of us, as a father correcting his child, will speak. Secondly, when the temptation comes again, and it always comes again, Satan sees to it that it will pressure us if he has any hope of keeping us out of the will of God. As this happened, it will come with greater power and with more interest to us, as it did this man. The king sends them greater men, he sends them greater riches, and he says, now curse them. And Balaam, of course, Balaam says, I'll have to go and inquire of the Lord. Now notice what happened, how God spoke the second time. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt speak. Now if these men come, I give you permission to go with them. Now, once again, he has the word of God as direction. God says, if this happens, then I give you permission. Now, God's word will come to us, and he will say, if I have a word for it, you may do it. Balaam doesn't do it. Now, notice the next thing. And Balaam rose in 21, rose up in the morning, and saddled his ass and went after the princes. They did not come to him. He takes the initiative. God says, if they come to you again, go. But the money was big. The honors were great. And Balaam couldn't resist. So he just gets his donkey, he gets on it, and he starts on his way. Now, the third thing that God does, now observe, verse 22, and God's anger was kindled against him because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. And then God will begin to speak by circumstances. Now, he'll do it, but if we aren't alert, After he has talked to us by his word, we become dull as things, as the Balaam. And here the ass turns out of the way. The ass had more sense than he had. It turns out of the way because it sees an angel. And Balaam would have plunged on and then stepped into that angel's course and had his life taken. But the angel turns aside. And finally, God speaks through the mouth of the donkey. And Balaam sees his error. Now, Balaam never really learned. He went and he couldn't speak a curse. God wouldn't let him speak a curse. God in his sovereignty overruled. But Balaam never made it. He couldn't turn back to God. And later on, he made the children of Israel to sin and caught them up in the sin. And you know how Balaam died? He said, I'd like to die as a righteous man dies. But we find that Balaam was killed by the sword, by the children of Israel later on. And his end was death. And his end was away from God. But our lesson is this, that God speaks. That he'll speak the second time, always directing by the word. And then thirdly, he'll speak by circumstances. The ass moved against the wall of a narrow place and crushed his foot. There was actually physical torture here in a sense. And God sometimes lets us have it. But God's order and God's purpose, as in Balaam's case, was to keep him from evil. If he had listened to God, he would never have gone on. If he had listened to God, he would never have ended as he did. But the money was too much for him. What's too much for us? You see, there's always a driving force. Why do I disobey God? Why does God have to move in and correct me? Something stronger than he. In my opinion, something is more worthwhile than what he has for me. Something is temporal is of more value in my eyes than those things that are eternal. And because of this, I move toward that goal and seek to grasp it. But he says, no, you're my son. You can't do it. I can't let you do it. If you weren't my son, I wouldn't care. You can do what you want. This is your heaven here, but this is not your heaven here. And he corrects his son. Now, go back to Hebrews, and you'll see something of the force of this thing. The 12th chapter, once again. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And he says we should endure. We should have this come to us as sons. There should be chastening. If I'm doing something that's wrong, I should have chastening. If I don't, then he's not dealing with me as a son. That's the simplicity of it. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Now, our fathers of our flesh, our own dads, corrected us. If they had any love for us at all, they did. If we have any love for our children, we correct them. And we gave them reverence. We listened. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? He reasons. Shall we not respond to God and not be like Balaam? Shall we not listen to his word? Shall we not listen to his direction? Does he have to take it so far as to bring actual physical punishment to us? Can we listen then? This is what he's saying. He chastens us, and he wants us to listen. And be subject to the Father's spirit and live rather than die, lose our lives for God. For they, our natural fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Because of what they got out of it. I want my child to be so-and-so because I don't want him to act like a heathen. I want my child to know how to use his knife and fork because when he goes out to company, with company, I don't want him to act like he has had no culture at all. I want him to be polite and say thank you, because I don't want the person to think that the person, he has no appreciation. You can see our aspect. We chasten for our own pleasure. But his is not for his pleasure. It is for our profit. You see the difference? He said, I want to make you into something. I want your character to be formed. I want you to have the life that is worthwhile. I want you to have a goal. I want you to have a crown. I want you to enter into those pleasures forevermore. And it's the joy of the Lord and the fullness of the joy. Therefore, I chasten you, not for my pleasure, but for your good, that we might be partakers of this holiness, that we might be separated from those things that don't count and that are sinful, to walk after him. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, this is true, but grievous. It's hard. It's hard to oppose self. It's hard to take God's will when my will seems so much better. And in this sense, it's difficult. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness. And we say afterward, I'm glad I did it. It cost me to submit, but I have a peace in this. And not only that, there'll be a righteousness about us that is attained only by doing the will of God, unto them which are exercised thereby. And now the word of encouragement. You see, God's chastening, God's correction, God's commandments, God's dealing with us are always positive. There is nothing negative about them. He doesn't say, I will get you down and you'd lie there. He says, I will bring you to a place of submission that you might be lifted up. I will chasten you to the end that you will be holy. I will chasten you for your good. Positive. And notice, so he turns to us and he says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now he says, supposing you didn't act as you should. Supposing you just let yourself go. Instead of doing my work, you drop everything and the hands hang down. Instead of walking down the path of this race and pursuing it, you have feeble knees and you stumble and you fall. He says, lift them up and make straight paths for your feet. He says, determine to move into the area I want you to. Don't have crooked paths that take off from my will and a tangent to it. But rather make those paths straight. Bring them into line. Lift up those hands. Straighten those feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Lest that which be lame be turned out of the way. There's that possibility. But he says, don't let it be that way. But let it rather be healed. Can you see what he's saying? He says to the wicked man, turn from your way. He says to the evil man, and God has brought this to me as a Christian. I'm not talking about unsaved, my unsaved days. He says, don't dabble in the wickedness. Don't do wicked acts. Don't think evil thoughts. The evil man his thoughts. The wicked man his ways. Action or thought, he says, I want none of it. Let him forsake that and turn unto me. You see what he's saying? Here, lift up your hands. Make straight paths for your feet. Let it be healed. And this is God's order always, that we might walk ahead, that we might look back unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. May we pray. Father, give us this vision. Give us that depth of understanding of thy will and of thy ways to such an extent that they outshine and are more real to us than our ways and the ways of the world. We ask thee that thou wilt give us as thy people this vision, and that we will pursue it to the end, that in that day we might be, by thy grace, like the Apostle Paul, to say, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. From henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give me in that day. We just seek this of thee, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name.